Sometimes we see a church that has a sign on it, no creed but the New Testament. I question whether you could call that a Christian church. The Bible is not just the New Testament. It is the entire Bible. All too often we find people building their ideas simply on what they find in the New Testament. Of course, everything in the New Testament is true and dependable and important. But the same is true of the Old Testament. The New Testament constantly rests back on the Old Testament, frequently quotes the Old Testament, fulfills the predictions given in the Old Testament. And our guide for our lives should be both the New Testament and the Old Testament. When Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared that evening to the apostles, and he showed them his hands and his feet. And in verse 44 of Luke 24, we read, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." I expect we all know how the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, tell us how the brazen serpent was put up, and the people were to look to it when they were bit by the snake. And Jesus said that as the serpent, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We may not know much about the details of the sacrifices in Leviticus, but I expect we all realize that all of them pointed to Christ. We may not know a great deal about the details of the tabernacle, but we know that it all typified the great truths about God and great truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he said that he must fulfill everything that was written about him in the law of Moses, we have little difficulty in knowing what he was referring to. He said, "All that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." As far as the prophets are concerned, we probably all immediately think of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Oh, how unfortunate it was that the archbishop in the 13th century, when he made the divisions into chapters, made the division at the wrong place. That chapter should include the previous three verses. And the fact that those three verses are not included in it has even led to mistranslation. If you were to look at it in the NIV, you would find certain places in those previous verses where there's a footnote that says Hebrew so-and-so. Well, why do they put the Hebrew in the footnote? I thought the purpose of the translation was to tell what the Hebrew says, and that should be said in the text. But all translators occasionally fall into that error of thinking they know better than the Hebrew what should be somewhere in the Bible. And so they put the Hebrew in the footnote. But let's hope they always at least do that. Of course, there's much in other books of the prophets about the Lord Jesus Christ. But he went on to say, in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And perhaps there, many would not be quite so sure. We know where he's in the law. We know he's in the prophets, and we could probably name two or three places. But in the Psalms, every Christian should immediately, on hearing that statement, think of the 22nd Psalm. This psalm was written by David, and some have tried to figure out how it could possibly refer to the life of David. I was looking at a commentary recently written by a professor in a Jewish school of higher education, in which this man took the 22nd Psalm and tried to show how it all referred to the attack of a certain man whose name most people have forgotten in the time, a century after the time of the Maccabees, upon Israel. And he showed at least 30 places where he said the text was wrong. He had to amend the text to make it fit that situation. If you look to see if it fits Christ, you don't have to amend the text. You can take the text exactly as it stands. That psalm begins with the words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me. And I'm sure we all remember immediately that Jesus Christ on the cross called out those very words in the Aramaic language. My God, why have you forsaken me? Spurgeon said that he thought that this psalm was the very words of the meditation of Jesus as he hung on the cross. He said it begins with this, which was his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with the words that he has done this, has done it. Well, Christ called out, it is finished, his last cry on the cross. And we may not think that he has done it is quite the same as it is finished. But if you look in the King James Version, you find that the it there is in italics. They don't put italics in the NIV. And probably wisely, because most people in recent decades have forgotten what those italics were meant to say. I remember hearing about a young fellow who was reading about the old prophet in the land of Israel. When the young prophet came up to see him from the land of Judah in 1 Kings 13, and he thought that italics meant, as it does so often in modern English, emphasize the word. And so he read there, and he said to his sons, saddle me the ass. And they saddled him, and he stressed the him, not realizing, of course, that the italics simply meant it's not in the original. Well, you take the word it, which the King James italicized, and you leave it out, and you have that he's done. He's finished. And it exactly fits with that cry of Jesus on the cross. There were four of the seven cries from the cross, or seven sayings from the cross, that are found in this 22nd Psalm. I don't quite think I agree with Spurgeon, though, because I think the Psalm, while it gives a wonderful description of what Jesus went through on the cross, I think that it looks beyond that also. And so I incline to think that it is to some extent a picture of the feelings of Christ on the cross, but to perhaps an equal extent, a description of the feelings and thoughts of the disciples as they went through the events of those terrible days, beginning with Gethsemane and moving on through their resurrection. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? And we might think, why would Jesus cry this out? Certainly he knew that God was with him. God the Father had sent him in order to give his life as a propitiation for our sins. And yet, he says, why have you forsaken me? Some have suggested that the reason for that is that the sin of all who would believe on his name was laid on him there on the cross, and that God the Father could not look upon sin, but must turn his face away. Whether that describes it altogether, I don't know. But we do know that Jesus went through terrible agony, not only on the cross, but during many hours before that time. We know that he had sweat, as it were, drops of blood at Gethsemane the night before. And that he cried out unto God, oh, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done. And so when we come to the next verse, oh my God, I cry out by day, and you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Some have said the words by night here must refer to the fact that it got dark while he was on the cross, and there was a long period of darkness. Well, I saw an eclipse once when everything got dark around me, but I didn't think it was night. And I don't think that refers to that. I think it includes his misery at Gethsemane the night before. He was crying out to God by day there on the cross and by night the night before in Gethsemane. He says, but you do not answer me. I call by night and am not silent. It was a terrible experience that our Lord went through there on the cross. That terrible experience of there dying for our sins. And how vividly it is described here in this very unusual song. In the next verse, he says, "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him." And we remember that the Gospels tell us how, as Jesus hung there on the cross, the people said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Come down from the cross." How they scorned him. Imagine going through that terrible experience that he went through for your sake and for my sake. And yet at that point, he turns back in verse 9 and says, "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. You brought me out." The unusual part that God played in the birth of Christ. Is there here a reference, just a slight reference, to the virgin birth? "You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help." And then he goes on describing the feelings of one being crucified. And people have tried to see how this would be fulfilled in the life of David. And some have twisted this and that and the other thing in his experience, but it just doesn't fit. Crucifixion was unknown in the time of David. He never heard of a crucifixion. He never saw a crucifixion. And you can't gather together the different parts of this psalm and say they represent different parts of David's life and that they give a composite picture that would fit with the crucifixion. This is not a case of David telling about some things he experienced and then you're seeing that they could fit with Christ. This is a real prediction, a prophecy given by inspiration of the Lord, pointing specifically to the crucifixion of Christ. He says, "Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me." And here you can almost see his eyes beginning to glaze over, and he sees these people calling out their scorn and their jeers, and he sees the soldiers who have put the nails into his hands and his feet, and they seem like animals in their fury. And he calls them bulls and roaring lions. "I am poured out like water," he says. And you remember how they thrust the spear into his side, and out came blood and water. "And all my bones are out of joint." How would David think of this? This would certainly be what would happen as he hung there on the cross. And as the muscles gave way and the bones went out of joint. "My heart is turned to wax." We remember again how there came out blood and water when the sword was thrust into him. "It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd." And we think of him enduring the terrible misery. "And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." Well, now that word, "they have pierced," you have a footnote in the NIV which says many Hebrew manuscripts, in fact, most of the Hebrew manuscripts read "like a lion." "Like a lion, my hands and my feet." What sense does that make? Well, like a lion would do, but I don't think a lion would grab your hands and your feet. I think he would aim for the throat rather than for the hands, certainly not for both the hands and the feet. But the word there is ka'ari, like ka'alion, ari. But you just change that final yod to a wow, a slight change that can easily take place in copying, and has happened more than any other change in the preservation of the text, and you get, they have dug. It is certainly, they have dug into, they have pierced. It certainly pierced. It is not an exact translation, but it is very, very close to what is expressed. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. And we think of the feeling of being exposed there, almost naked, hanging there, and the people, the friends and the enemies, looking at him. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. And then we have a verse that it does not apply to just any crucifixion, a verse that applies specifically to this particular crucifixion. The next verse says, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And we recall that John tells us that the soldiers took his garments and they tore them along the seams and they divided them among them. But there was one garment there that was sewn as one piece without seams at all, and they cast lots for it. You have here a specific pointing to this one specific crucifixion. A little bit of an indication that this is the specific one that is predicted. The prediction of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he cries out, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. You remember we mentioned the bulls surrounding him and the roaring lions. Now he refers to animals still more. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. But by this word save here, we have a footnote. And the footnote says, or you have heard. And that is what you find in the King James Version. You have heard me from the horns of the unicorns, it says. You have heard me from the horns of the wild oxen. When I was a boy and I used to hear this psalm read, I used to wonder, just what does that mean? You heard me from the horns of the wild oxen. Does the wild oxen a description of God's throne in some way, the horns of the wild oxen? Is it the decorations around his throne? And he says, you've heard me from the horns of the wild oxen? Well, the NIV has an easy way to get around that difficulty. They just say, save me from the horns of the wild oxen, instead of you've heard me. But they put a footnote and they say, or you have heard. Well, there's a big difference between save me and you have heard. And what the Hebrew says is, you have heard me. And what sense does this make then? Answer me. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. You have heard from the horns of the wild oxen. Well, look at the Hebrew. And you find that he says, rescue me from the mouth of the lions, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have heard me. There's a break there. There's a sudden, sharp break. And we think of the disciples as they mourned over the death of Christ. And they said, we thought this was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But wicked men have taken him and they've killed him. We thought he was going to be the Savior. And then they saw him risen from the dead. And their misery turned to joy. And here we have it echoed in this verse. Save me from the mouth of the lions. Rescue me. No, save me from the mouth of the lions. From the wild horns of the wild oxen, and you expect him to say, save me or deliver me. But the last word in the verse says, you have heard me. And it isn't shamah, the usual word for hear, which occurs hundreds of times with the meaning hear. It is the word anna. And the word anna is translated way over 100 times as answer me in the King James Version. There are, I think, less than 40 times where it is translated here. But in every one of them, what it means is not God has heard me. God is aware that I have prayed. God knows what's happened. But it means he has answered the prayer. He has heard and given an answer. You have answered me from the mouth of the wild ox. Right here, there's a sharp break. And up to here, everything is sorrow and misery and gloom and distress. And from this point on, everything is joy and gladness. And the break comes not between two verses, but right after three-fourths of the verse. The last word in the verse goes over into the thought of the rest of the chapter. And it illustrates the suddenness of the turning of the misery of the disciples into joy as they see their Lord risen from the dead, risen and exalted, and made known proof that he is indeed God himself who came to this earth in order to die in our stead. And so we have this sudden change. And from here on, we have entirely expressions of joy over what he has done. There's not another word of sadness in the rest of the chapter. But as we look at these verses, we see some strange things in some of them. For instance, over in verse 26, he says, the poor will eat and be satisfied. And in verse 29, all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. The poor are going to be happy because of what happened to him, because of his deliverance. The rich are going to be happy because of what he has done. Verse 29 goes on, all who could go down to the dust will kneel before him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is God, to the glory of God the Father. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. What tremendous things. Can you imagine an ordinary man saying, how wonderful it is that God has delivered me? Just think, all the great people in the world are going to rejoice because God delivered me. The poor people are going to eat and be satisfied. The rich are going to be happy because of what's happened to me. Future generations are going to rejoice in it. Well, you would say, what a conceited fellow. Probably two generations from now, he won't even be remembered. Nobody will know about it. All those that die are going to rejoice in what I've done. They're going to kneel before me. What terrible conceit if it is false. But if it is true, it only represents the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. And that his death was the most important event in all history. And that there our sins were laid upon him. And through what he did there, we can be saved. And we have the proof of it, that God raised him from the dead and exalted him to glory. Some have said the most certain fact in history is the resurrection of Christ. Certainly, this little band of disciples in misery, scattered, have lost hope. We thought this was the one who would deliver us. And yet, all of a sudden, they change. These who fled in terror, these who we've denied their Lord, now they are proclaiming, you crucified the Lord of glory. They go out through all the world, say, this is the one who gave his life that we might be saved, and he lived forevermore. They are tortured. They are cast to the lions. Many of them give their lives in misery for the sake of making Jesus Christ known. What a change to happen, not in one person, but in a dozen people, in 20 or 30. We don't know how many, and more were added to them. There's no way to account for it, except that the resurrection actually happened. This last year, I did a good bit of reading in modernist writings about the New Testament. And in that reading, I found how these people questioned some question whether we know anything about Jesus' earthly life. Some think we have a few statements that he actually made. But if anything that they find in one of these statements is like something in Jewish literature, well, of course, that's where it got into the Bible. It had nothing to do with Jesus. And if anything in them is like something we find somewhere in pagan writing, well, that's where it came from. It isn't from Jesus. Some of them say we don't know anything for certain that Jesus said. And they had a meeting, which was written up in the papers a couple of years ago, of teachers of Bible from colleges all over the country to discuss what statements were actually made by Jesus. And they had them have colored slips to put up, these 40 or 50 Bible teachers in colleges. Do you think Jesus actually said this? If so, hold up a green slip. If you think he didn't say it, put up a red slip. If you think there might be a chance that he said it, put up a blue slip. And they said there was tremendous variety. There was very little agreement among them. But in these writings, you find they refer constantly, frequently to the resurrection. The disciples so thoroughly believed in the resurrection that though these unbelievers may question what it was, what happened, was it a vision, was it a dream, what was it, they all realized that at the very foundation of Christianity is the belief of the disciples that he was actually raised from the dead, that the resurrection is the very foundation of Christianity. And so we have these wonderful promises about the resurrection that was coming. And the fact that, as verse 20:36 says, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. And verse 31, they will proclaim his righteousness, the NIV says, to a people yet unborn. But in the Hebrew, there's no yet and there's no un. So I think the translation is not very literal, at least. To a people yet unborn. There's no yet and there's no un. And if you've had a few weeks of Hebrew and no more, you will translate it to a people born. And what does that mean? To a people born. But when you get a little further into Hebrew, you begin to find that there are special nuances to various forms in the Hebrew. And this is a participle. It is a niphel participle. And you look up participles in your Gesenius Hebrew grammar. And you find that the passive participle, and particularly the niphel participle, is often used in the scripture in a sense like the Latin gerundum. Something that is going to happen with some compulsion or requirement that it happen. So the accurate translation of this would be to a people to be born. A people that did not exist when Jesus was crucified. A whole race of people, the Christians, the people who are not Jews or Greeks or Romans, but who are Christians, a new people as a result of what he did on the cross and of the resurrection, a people that is to be born. And so they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done this. And we look out over our world today and we say, in this country, in Pennsylvania, in California, in Wyoming, in Mexico, in Brazil, in England, and behind the Iron Curtain, there is a people yet unborn. There are people there who are among those for whom Jesus died, and they need to hear the word of salvation that they may turn to him and be saved. And so the compulsion of the gerundum in this verse should apply to every one of us here. We are the instruments that God desires to use in order to bring his message, in order to use as his instrument that a people may be born, a new people, born again into the family of God, born again into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may we think of the crucifixion and of the resurrection, not just at the time of Easter, not just at the time of Good Friday, but through the year. May we think of what this should mean to us, of what Jesus did on the cross, and that it is the most certain thing in all the world that he was raised from the dead for our justification. May we be his instruments to go out into the world and to spread the message of what he did and how people may come to him and be saved through him. Now this 26, I don't think it's any accident that this 22nd Psalm is followed by the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. To whom is the Lord a shepherd? Those who have passed through the experience of the 22nd Psalm. Those who have been crucified with Christ and yet they live. Because the resurrection life has come to them. And they have been saved through him. They can go into the wonders of the 23rd Psalm. They can know him as their shepherd, as the one who gives them peace of mind all through their lives. And then there is the 24th Psalm. Is it any accident that the 22nd and the 23rd are followed by the 24th, which describes the coming of the King? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Who is this King of glory? The Lord mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. We have the 22nd looking back to what Jesus did for us. We have the 23rd, and oh, may God enable us to enter into the experience of the 23rd, of knowing that God is our shepherd, and we need not be in uncertainty and misery and excitement and fear, because we know that he can lead us through our lives, that he has planned every step of our lives, and that he is with us no matter what happens, and we can rest upon him. And though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we can know that he is with us. And oh, may we not forget the 24th, that he's coming back, that the God of glory, the one who died for our sins and who was raised from the dead for our justification, that he is coming back to put an end to all the misery and suffering of this world. And John said, oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. May we not forget to look to his coming and to long for it and to pray that he may hasten it. Let us pray. Oh, God, our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the New Testament. We thank you for the Old Testament. We thank you for the law and the prophets, and we thank you for the Psalms. Oh, how much you have put in them that may not be obvious at first sight, but how much there is there that should mean so much to our lives and to our Christian progress and to our Christian testimony. Help us, our Father, to be like those who bring forth out of their materials things new and old, who can always find new truths in your word to give to a dying world that so needs the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us, our Father, to be true representatives of Jesus Christ, and use those here, we pray, to lead many, many souls into your kingdom, to help to bring into existence a nation, a people that is to be born. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.